It's our great privilege this morning to welcome home Linda Bainham, one of our members who has been working for several years in Brazil. As most of you know, Linda has been working with the Summer Institute of Linguistics, centered in Brasilia, the capital, and has been enabled by the Lord's grace to establish and organize their library in Brasilia and in Belém and also in Cuiaba and in Porto Velho. And Linda has now completed her work with them and has returned home and will be working in the Evangelical Library of Wales, the Evangelical Movement of Wales, and the Evangelical Theological College of Wales. So we are glad to have Linda with us for a couple of weeks in her home church here. And we are grateful to God for the way he has sustained you and helped you and enabled you. And we rejoice to have you back with us. Well, now then, let us turn to the Word of God in the book of Genesis, chapter 49. We are drawing to a close of our study of this wonderful book in God's Word. And here today we're looking at the 49th chapter and taking as our text the 10th verse. And this 10th verse reads in the New International Version in this way: "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." And in the Authorized Version, it reads in this way: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be." Very often when we part from one another, we use some such expression as, "God bless you," "every blessing." Or when you're writing a letter to a Christian friend, you frequently end it with that statement, "every blessing upon you, may God's richest blessings be upon you." I wonder if we realize what we are saying every time. Because the question is, what is God's blessing? Are we assuming that it is always something pleasant? Are we assuming that it is always a happy occasion? Now, we have in the Welsh language one hymn which speaks of the greatest storms in life becoming the greatest blessings to us. I'm sure when you suggest to people that you want God to bless them, that you don't wish them a great storm. But maybe you are wrong. Maybe the greatest storm will be the greatest blessing. And this is what we see here in this 49th chapter. As the old dying Jacob prays and pronounces and prophesies a blessing on his sons and their descendants, every one of the blessings is not a pleasant statement. And you see that in these sections that we are looking at the moment. Now you notice that Jacob, as we saw last week, was 147 years of age and was now dying. And as I've mentioned before, the ages of men and women were much greater in the early history of the world, before the days of the flood. But that after the flood, when the great protective blanket of water vapor in the stratosphere had been destroyed, and the harmful rays of the sun were coming through much more than they were at the beginning, then people's lives were reduced drastically. Instead of living to 900 years of age, they were rapidly coming down to 500, 400, 200, and 100. And here you see that Jacob admitted that his years were not as many as those of his ancestors. And at 147, he was now dying. Shortly after this, the ages came down to our average of 70 or 80. And as he is dying, he sends for these sons. Many of them now are 60, 70 years of age. They have their own children and their grandchildren. And so these older men, who are his 12 sons, gather around the bedside of the aged patriarch. And you notice how he pronounces this blessing in poetic form. In this New International Version, The poetry is made clear to you because it is written in a different style from the prose. You can see simply by opening your New International Version which is the prose and which is the poetry. Now, people don't usually speak in poetry, but the prophecies of the Old Testament are almost entirely in poetry. And as they heard the frail and dying father beginning to speak in this poetic fashion, it dawned upon them that the Spirit of God was heavily upon their father, and that he was pronouncing God's word as to their future and the future of their descendants. And so he begins in that second verse, "Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father, Israel." Now you notice he uses the two names for himself. Jacob, the name given to him at birth, indicating his rather ingenious and somewhat devious characteristic. And then the name Israel, which was the new name given to him by God after he had struggled with God in prayer for a blessing. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father, Israel. And he begins with his eldest son, Reuben. And so we shall look first at the prophecy concerning this person, Reuben. And if you look at that third verse, you are reminded of the great thrill that Jacob had at the birth of his firstborn. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power." And there is the thrill of many, many years before that, when he looked at this little baby as his very firstborn, and how delighted he was. But notice what happened. As the young lad grew up and as he became a man, his father could see that there was in this man, Reuben, something turbulent, something uncontrollable, that he was by nature lascivious, he was sexual, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. Now notice he says this in front of all the other brothers. It is a word of great warning. It is really, we can see, a humbling word. Here is by now the old man Reuben being reminded of how he had on one occasion committed adultery with one of his father's wives. And this matter is raised again. You are turbulent as the waters. You are unruly. You will no longer excel. In other words, the right of the firstborn was taken away from him. His authority as a leader was removed. He was not allowed to be the ruler in his family. This was the custom, of course. The firstborn inherited a double portion of his father's inheritance and also was the leader of the family. But this is taken away. It is cancelled. Now, it had been stated previously in the section we looked at last week when Joseph was given the rights of the firstborn instead of Reuben. And here we find that this is publicly announced to the whole family. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, but you committed this grave sin and you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." It's a word that humbles Reuben, but you see, Reuben needed to be humbled. Reuben needed to be humbled. And the blessing was in that humbling of him. Because on the day of judgment, you and I will face up to all our sins in the presence of God. And if our sins are not covered and cancelled, that will be a terrible day. And so Reuben is face to face with his sin. Now remember, we'd already seen earlier on in this book that Reuben, with the other brothers, had by this time been converted. You remember when they came down to Egypt and met their long-lost brother Joseph? You remember how they became convicted of their sin and how they realized their guiltiness and how they had sought the forgiveness of God, and how they'd been reconciled unto God and to their brother, they had been converted. But you know, my brethren, there are some sins that will follow us after conversion. And there are certain sins that will put you out of public service after your conversion. I heard some time ago of a coven of witches in one part of this country who were praying to the devil to smash Christian marriages, and especially to smash the marriages of pastors. Do you pray for your pastor? Do you pray for all pastors? Do you know that there are pastors, evangelical pastors in Britain, who have committed adultery and have had to give up the ministry? Do you know that? Pastors are human, as all others are, and they need to be prayed for, to be protected from the sins that are common to mankind. Reuben had committed adultery. He had committed incest, and he was removed from being the leader in the family and in the tribe. And when a pastor or an elder commits adultery, they leave the eldership and they leave the ministry forever. Forever. Here, you see, is the warning to everybody to flee from fornication, to flee from it. Now, we live in a society which promotes it, and which advocates it, and which pushes it before your eyes all the time. But the scriptures say, flee from it. So although Reuben had been converted, although he had been forgiven, although he will be in heaven, he lost his leadership role. It's a frightening word. Not only is it a humbling word, not only is it a word of warning, but it is a frightening word when you see the extent of the rebuke. For it followed all the way down through tribal history. And did you know that no great leader ever arose from the tribe of Reuben? If you look through the whole of the Old Testament, you'll find that people came from all kinds of tribes to be leaders, but never, never was there a leader from the tribe of Reuben. And when the tribe of Reuben was settled in its territory, it was on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And very soon in the history of Israel, they became unimportant. And when the later prophets referred to the land on the east of Jordan, they never referred to the tribe of Reuben. They lost their authority as the leading tribe. Sin has devastating consequences. There are certain sins that will have an effect upon you for the rest of your days. Beware. Flee from all sin and seek the Lord with all your heart. And as we heard in the children's story, humble yourself before the almighty hand of God. Now we come to the second and third of these descendants of Jacob, Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi, it says in the fifth verse, are brothers. In other words, what we say in English, they are two of a pair. They are two of a pair. They're very similar. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Now this refers back to what we saw some time ago in chapter 34. Let me remind you of the situation. You remember their sister Dinah had been raped by Shechem, a young man living in the land of Canaan. But Shechem loved Dinah and wanted to marry her. And so had his father Hamor to come and make some kind of agreement with Jacob that there should be a marriage alliance. and saying, your people can join with our people, you can marry our daughters, we can marry your sons, and we will be one people. And that would have obliterated the people of Jacob as the people of God. And so when the sons of Jacob came back from their shepherding, they were terribly distressed to hear of this incident, as of course they should be. But Simeon and Levi concocted a plot which was dishonest and vile and cruel. They said to Shechem, we will enter into an agreement with you, providing all your men are circumcised. And so the people in the surrounding district agreed, and they were circumcised. And 3 days after the circumcision, when they were particularly sore, Levi and Simeon went with their swords and killed every single man in the whole district and took the wives, the children, and the cattle as plunder for themselves. That's the reference here. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their counsel. And what do you see there? You see, first of all, sin remembered. Sin remembered. Don't think that the sin you committed 20 years ago and for which you have not repented, don't think it's forgotten. It's there in the sight of God. Until you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin is there. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Sin is remembered. Let me not enter their council, says Jacob. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. In other words, he is dissociating himself from their sin. Not only is sin remembered, but sin separates. It separates them. Their father says, I will have nothing at all to do with your sin. I will not be involved. I will not be associated with you. Although you are my sons, I disassociate myself from your sin. It was nothing at all to do with my desires and my planning. Let me not enter their counsel. Indeed, he goes on to say, cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. So sin, you see, is remembered, sin separates, and sin is condemned. It is judged. And he goes on, and he says what will happen. He says, cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. Listen, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now notice, he is speaking on behalf of God. And he is prophesying what is going to take place. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. When it came to the days of Moses and the days of Joshua, when these tribes entered the land of Canaan, at the first counting, Simeon was a very large tribe of over 50,000. 40 years later, when there was a second census, the tribe had been reduced to 26,000. When they actually controlled the land of Canaan, the tribe of Simeon was so small, it wasn't given a territory of its own, but it was given certain portions within the tribe of Judah. And when Moses was dying, he also prophesied regarding these various tribes. And do you know, he never mentioned Simeon. He never mentioned Simeon. It is a tribe that would be blotted out. And later on, in the days of the kings, you find that the Simeonites are partially in the land of Judah, partially scattered among the other tribes, partially living outside the land of Canaan among the Edomites. They were scattered. And notice that as God's mouthpiece, Jacob scattered them in judgment. Their cruelty, their ferocity has resulted in them being scattered. And they were scattered for their own good and for the good of the other tribes. Because, you see, if they'd remained as a unit, it would seem that they would have continued with this violent disposition and would have been a thorn in the side of their brethren. But they're scattered. And in being scattered, they are no longer a force and no longer a power, and the rest of the nation is safeguarded. But he also speaks of scattering Levi, the tribe of Levi. But whereas God scattered the tribe of Simeon in a judgment, he scattered the tribe of Levi first of all in judgment and later in blessing. Why the difference? Well, come to the story of Moses at Mount Sinai. Do you remember when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments and the other laws of God? When he came down from the mountain, the people had made a golden calf and were worshipping this golden calf and indulging in the immoral rites that was associated with calf worship. And Moses was horrified, and he turned to this crowd and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the tribe of Levi came to him. And he said, "Take your swords and go among your brethren and kill everyone who is not prepared to give up this immorality and this worship of the calf." And so they did. And that act of standing on the Lord's side for holiness and righteousness and purity, it was at that point that God reversed the judgment on the tribe of Levi. And instead of them being dispersed and scattered in judgment, they were scattered in blessing as priests. They were made the priests of Israel. They were made the religious teachers of Israel. And you find that the grace of God intervened, and the scattering that Jacob had foretold still took place, but it became a scattering unto blessing. And this is what we have at this point. But of course, the outstanding blessing is that of Judah. And you see it in the paragraph beginning in the 8th verse. And the blessing pronounced upon Judah is at two levels. There is a material blessing and there is a spiritual blessing. And these can be intertwined. Now, first of all, in the 8th verse, he says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies." This means that the tribe will be militarily powerful. It will be a tribe that will lead the others. You will be the tribe that other brethren will look up unto. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Now, this was a remarkable prophecy, for it did not become true immediately. But eventually, the tribe of Judah did become exceedingly notable. "You are like a lion," he says. You expect to find symbolism in poetry. "You are a lion's cub, O Judah." Or rather, as the Authorized Version says more correctly, "You are a lion's whelp." And a lion's whelp is a young lion that has recently matured. And in all the energy and vigor of his newfound adult strength, here you see, like a lion's whelp, he crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to arouse him? And then, having described this military power, he also points out that Judah will become the tribe from which the ruler comes. And the beginning of our text in verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." The scepter being the symbol of royal rule. "The scepter will not depart from Judah." Now, this was not fulfilled for many hundreds of years. When Jacob died, there were no kings over his family for many, many, many centuries. But eventually, from this tribe of Judah, David was chosen to be king. And David's family ruled in Judah down until the Babylonians conquered the land. And even after the exile, even during the exile, when the people were taken away to Babylon, the outstanding man from the tribe of Judah at the court of the Babylonian king was Daniel. And Daniel was the advisor to the Babylonian emperor. And Daniel was from the tribe of Judah. And then when they returned from exile, it was Judah alone that returned as a tribal entity. The other tribes, only a few here and there from the various tribes returned. But Judah returned as a unit. And Judah continued as a unit right down until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Jacob says. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Right through the history, therefore, Judah was maintained as the ruling tribe. When, of course, after the days of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on this earth, when the Jewish nation was virtually destroyed by the Romans, then the Jews were scattered throughout the earth and the tribal divisions ceased. And it is virtually impossible for Jews today to trace back to which particular tribe they belong. As a tribal unit, they have ceased. But until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Judah would continue in this position of rulership and leadership. And here you get the crux of the spiritual promise. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Now, the better translation by far is what you have in the Old Authorized Version, where you have the words, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And the word Shiloh means he who gives rest, until Shiloh come. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these sons of Jacob would have expected him to give a messianic prophecy, because all believers up until this time had clung to the great promise that God had given in the past. You remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and when they repented of their sin, that the Lord God gave a wonderful prophecy. And the prophecy was that the seed of woman shall destroy the head of the serpent. The serpent was Satan. The seed of woman was someone that was going to be born who would destroy the power of Satan. Now in the Bible, children are never called seed of man or seed of woman. They're always called seed of men. A seed of man, that's the description of a child. But here is the one instance where someone is referred to as the seed of woman. And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ was born with no human father. He was born miraculously. He was born of a virgin. He was the seed of woman. And then in the days of Abraham, God said, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, the seed of woman would be descended from Abraham. And the same message was repeated to Isaac. And the same message was repeated to Jacob. Now these sons of Jacob were expecting their dying father to say something about the seed of woman, to say something about this great descendant of theirs through whom all the world will be blessed. And he makes that statement, not in the tribe of Reuben. You have lost your position as leadership. The Messiah will not come in the tribe of Reuben. It will not come in the tribe of Simeon and the tribe of Levi, but in the tribe of Judah. And here is the promise, that Judah will have the leadership and kings will come from Judah, and Judah's preeminence will continue until Shiloh comes. And it is his right to have an everlasting kingdom. And from this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God will come. And that's the promise given to Judah. And then he goes on in typically poetic language to speak of the blessings of the Messiah. And he compares it with agricultural blessings in verse 11. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Now, you wouldn't literally tether a donkey to a vine. A donkey would eat it. But this is a picture of such an abundance of produce and of fruitfulness that you can afford to let the donkey eat your choicest vine. It is a description of messianic prosperity, of the blessings, the spiritual blessings that will come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the comparison is made with agricultural blessings. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. You get the picture of someone treading out the grapes, and there's such an abundance of grapes that the wine vat is filled to the top and your robes are wet with the red juice of the grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk, a picture of health and vigor and prosperity. There is the description of the Messiah coming among the tribe of Judah. Then he goes on to Zebulun, the fifth son. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Now, neither the Authorized Version nor the New International Version gives an absolutely correct translation there. What you should have is this: Zebulun will live towards the seashore. The tribe of Zebulun never lived by the seashore, but it lived between the Sea of Galilee later on and the Mediterranean Sea, so that on one side it extended towards the Sea of Galilee and on the other side towards the Mediterranean Sea. And in being in that central position, it trapped the trade routes. All the merchants came through the land of the tribe of Zebulun. And the tribe of Zebulun became exceedingly prosperous. So he speaks of the physical prosperity of the tribe of Zebulun. And that is all. Doesn't say anything spiritual about Zebulun, but that Zebulun will prosper in the central portion of the land. And then finally this morning, Issachar is a scrawny donkey. Now, do remember that the New International Version has been revised, and you'll find slight differences between one copy of your New International Version and another. In the copy I have at home, it says Issachar is a raw-boned donkey. Here in the copy in front of me, Issachar is a scrawny donkey. Now that isn't true. The picture here is of a strong animal, nothing scrawny, but a donkey that can do some hard work. Issachar is a strong-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Issachar, says Jacob, you are a ready worker. You're not afraid of hard work. But you've got no ambitions. You've got no ambitions. As long as you get plenty of the good things of this life, you're quite happy. You've got no spiritual ambitions. You've got no physical ambitions. And so in the future, your brethren will more or less make you into a slave. You'll be the slave of your other tribes. You'll just work for them and you won't really be bothered. As long as you can eat and drink and be happy, you'll be contented. Jacob, you see, knew his sons. He'd observed them for many, many, many years. And under the guidance of the Spirit of God, he says, now look, he says, these characteristics are likely to continue in your family history. Well, now then, it's clear from all this that the preeminent tribe is Judah. But before we close, let us notice this, that Judah stands out because of God's free grace alone. God's free grace alone. What do we know about Judah? May I remind you, back in chapter 37, first of all, of the callousness of Judah. Do you remember when young Joseph had been captured by his brethren and thrown into the pit? and how they decided that they were going to kill him, but his life was saved by Reuben's suggestion. And then when Reuben had gone away to look after the sheep, some Ishmaelites and Midianites came. And it was callous Judah who made this suggestion of selling him. Listen to his words. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother." You see his sarcasm? "After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. But it was his callousness. "We'll sell him. We'll get some benefit out of him. We'll get some money out of him." And there you see that this man, Judah, was by nature very cruel and callous and unfeeling. But he was also dishonest, because when we were going through this book, I purposely left out the 38th chapter and told you that I would refer to it when we came to the blessings of Jacob. And this is where we've arrived at this morning. Because in this very unpleasant chapter 38, you are told of how Judah married a daughter among the Canaanites. He was not bothered about preserving the spiritual purity of his family. He married this woman, had sons by her. The sons grew up. He arranged a marriage for one of those sons with another Canaanite girl. That son was particularly evil in a way that we are not told, and God killed him. And according to the custom of that time, then the widow should be given to the next son. And so this happened. And it would mean that the first child born would inherit the land and property of the dead son. So here you have the second son of Judah marrying his sister-in-law, but being guilty of sexual misdemeanor, and God killed him as well. And then we find that Judah had one more son, but the son was too young. So in a thoroughly dishonest way, he told his daughter-in-law, "Go home to your father and stay there until my other son has grown up, and then you can marry him." He had no intention of doing this. He was afraid that the third son would die. And so he passed off the daughter-in-law in that way back to her father. Years went by. The daughter-in-law, Tamar, could see that her father-in-law was not carrying out his promise. In the meantime, Judah's own wife had died, and Judah went to shear sheep with the Canaanites. And sheep shearing was always associated with immorality and immoral festivals. And during that festival, Judah saw what he thought was a shrine or temple prostitute. And he cohabited with her. He did not know that this woman who was heavily veiled was actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who wanted to become pregnant by a member of the family according to the law that God had ordained. Now there you see the dishonesty of Judah. You see the sexual lust of Judah. You see the compromise of Judah. Sometime later, somebody tells him, "Your daughter-in-law is pregnant." And he says, "Bring her out and we will burn her." There's his hypocrisy. So all told, Judah's character was a tragic one. Clearly, a man deeply dyed in various aspects of sin. When his daughter-in-law was brought out to him, she showed him the staff and the cord and the seal which he had left with what he thought was a temple prostitute. And she said, "I am pregnant by the owner of these." And that was the point where Judah came under conviction of sin. And that was the turning point in his life. Because we read these important words in the 38th chapter and verse 25. Judah said, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, I am pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. There he came under conviction of sin. There he saw that her desire was for a son within the covenant of God, the covenant that God had made with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. She wanted to be in the family of God. He had promised that she should be in the family of God. He had betrayed his promise, and she had used a method that obviously was wrong. Nevertheless, he said, she is more righteous than I am. He did not sleep with her again. He obviously cared for her. And he obviously brought the twins up because she gave birth to twins. And he obviously saw to it that she was properly provided for. So that he treated her and cared for her as if she was his wife. But he did not cohabit with her because he knew that what he had done was wrong. And neither, of course, did he give it to somebody else, because that would have been a double wrong. But he cared for her. And then, of course, when you come to the account that we have looked at of Judah going down to Egypt with the other brothers and being face to face with his own brother Joseph without knowing who he is, do you remember how Judah stands out as a completely changed man? Do you remember how this Egyptian official, who was Joseph in disguise, said, you must bring your younger brother down with you. And how they brought the younger brother, and how the younger brother Benjamin had been accused of stealing a silver cup, and how this Egyptian official, namely Joseph, threatened to keep Benjamin as a slave. And you remember that Judah stood forward, and Judah said, I can't go back and face my father. My father had a favorite son. That favorite son is no more. Now he has Benjamin as his favorite son. I've promised to bring Benjamin back to him. And you want to keep him as a slave. Take me in his place. And there you see that Judah has become a prefigure of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers his own life in place of Benjamin. Save the young lad Benjamin. Save my old father from dying of a broken heart. Take me in his place. But it was here, the incident with Tamar, that brought him under conviction of sin. And it was God's grace to choose Judah of all the brothers. And to say the Messiah is going to be born in Judah's family. This lad, the callous man, the dishonest man, the lustful man, the hypocritical man, and among his descendants, the Messiah will come. I'll tell you more. The Lord Jesus Christ was descended from Judah through Tamar, through this unseemly incident that we've just referred to in chapter 38. The Lord Jesus Christ has identified with you and me in our sin. He became man. In the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you have the genealogy of Jesus. And we read this, Abram was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezion and you go on down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was descended according to the flesh from this illicit union between Judah and his daughter-in-law through one of those twins, namely Perez. Oh, the wonder of God's grace, that in a way that we cannot conceive, he even brings your sin and mine into his purpose of mercy. Well, now then, you and I, have we come to Shiloh? Have we come to the Savior, the one who gives rest? Judah, the scepter will not leave you until Shiloh comes, until Shiloh comes. Avoid the sin of Reuben. Avoid the violence of Simeon and Levi. Avoid the sins of Judah. But remember this, that Shiloh has come to convert Reuben, to convert Simeon, to convert Levi, to convert Judah, to convert Zebulun, to convert Issachar. Don't be satisfied with the commercial success of Zebulun. Don't be satisfied in simply having enough to eat and drink and enjoy yourself and do your daily work as a chore and a labor with no real ambition and no real purpose. Come to Shiloh, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who came to this world to die for our sin, to die on that cross as a punishment for your sin, and to change your life. As we see, Reuben was changed, and Simeon and Levi were changed, and Judah was changed. But God's grace reaches out to those that are lost, and in Shiloh, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope.